discipline for the health of our own personal walks with Christ, but prayer as the happy work ordained by God for every Christian to be boldly laboring within the veil for heaven's will to be done on earth. Okay, so I certainly love the sentiment of the 17th century brother Thomas Goodwin when he writes this. I've known men who came to God for nothing else but just to come to him. They so loved him. They scorned to soil him and themselves with any other errand than just purely to be alone with him in his presence. Friendship is best kept up, even among men, by frequent visits. And the more free and frequent visits are, and the less occasioned by business or necessity or custom they are, the more friendly and welcome they are. Yeah, that's all wonderfully true. Indeed, my hunch is we very desperately need to recover this, praying simply to be admiringly with our God. But that's not exactly our main business this morning. Our main business is to recall that we've not only been saved and welcomed to be about our Father's business, but that our Father has again ordained us to be about his business, and particularly by way of prayer. Okay? So let me read to us now from Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, the first little bit of verse 22 there. I won't be explaining and applying these verses so much as unpacking and applying sort of the biblical theme or a biblical injunction that most clearly arises in them. Okay? So there the Holy Spirit says that since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, listen to this, that is, through his flesh, crazy. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, here it is, let us, and I would add boldly, let us boldly draw what? Near. Let us boldly draw near, okay? Let me pray for us before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we do look to you now. We think of your promises to give the Holy Spirit upon the preaching of your word to exalt your Son and to help your people. And we look to you also as our faithful God and ask now that you would make good on that promise, that you would pour out your Spirit, pour out grace and mercy, to press your word transformatively into our hearts. Make us men and women of prayer for your glory in the world and in this church. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So in his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, J. Gresham Machen accused modern liberal theologians of constructing sort of a knockoff of biblical Christianity that had some of its form, but none of its power. None of its power. And that's because the religion they invented, denying the historical facts of the gospel, was one that tried to live while conceding that Christ was almost certainly dead and gone. As he says, they basically had the religion of the 12 disciples during those 3 days between the cross and the empty tomb. Okay? And while no real Christian would ever verbally forfeit the great doctrine and fact that Jesus is alive and interceding for us this very hour, I do wonder whether or not we practically neglect it. How might we do that? How might we practically neglect the fact that Jesus is alive and interceding for us this hour? Any number of ways. Any number of ways. We could point to our worldliness. Our worldliness. We could point to the vast emphasis we give to trivial things over against eternal things. We could point to the anti-evangelical penchant for self-preservation, right? We don't want to be persecuted for our faith. We could point to haunting thoughts, really haunting thoughts, as if all of our laboring might at the end of the day be in vain and be discouraged. number of things. What I'd like for us to focus on for the next few minutes is, as I said, though, the incredible gospel privilege and priestly duty we all have together in distinctly Christian prayer. Church, I don't know about you, but far too often my praying seldom reflects the sort that's enamored with the grace and the glory of the Lord who died and lives, not only to make it blissfully possible, but indispensably necessary. Okay? And so a challenge and a confession to start here. The challenge is simply this: are we being obedient to the divine ordinance of prayer? Are we being faithful to our high calling at the throne of grace? Or in more modern lingo, how is our prayer life? How is our prayer life? If Samuel, you think back to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, if Samuel ceased praying, he was ready to call that cessation sin. So Paul commands us to pray without what? Without ceasing. Jesus assumes our faithfulness, saying, not if you pray, but when you pray, pray like this. And so again, the question right now is, how are we doing in that? How are we doing in that? My confession is this, that besides fasting, no one would mistake me for a regular faster. My confession is this, besides fasting, there's not a spiritual discipline I struggle to keep up the way I should. And my soul really does desire than steadfast, reverent, fervent, believing prayer. Okay? To my shame, it's far easier for me far too often to watch a late night episode of The Office, or to sleep in that extra 30 minutes, or to listen to some really great podcast, or do other fine spiritual exercises. It's far easier for me far too often to do those kinds of things than it is for me to do the most fine thing and pray. Okay? It's far too easy for me to fall prey to various temptations not to pray. At least not like I should. Not like my soul really desires. To approach the throne of grace, and not just approach the throne of grace, but then to actually live at the throne of grace with 1,000 charms, right? 1,000 reasons for confidence that my Father will hear and answer me. And so this is an ever-timely subject for my own soul. And as I've been diving into it of late, here's what I saw more than anything else. Very simply, I haven't understood very well the all-prevailing basis upon which I can pray and be favorably heard and be answered by God. And so just think with me for a moment. When was the last time you considered Jesus? Okay, we consider him in all kinds of ways. We've already done it in many ways this morning, many glorious ways this morning. But when was the last time you considered Jesus specifically as your great high priest? Okay? Who is seated upon the throne of grace waiting for you to come with your requests, okay? Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1 says we actually must consider Jesus like that. Okay? To our detriment, I'd guess it's been a while since we have. So, as I desire, as Charles Spurgeon once said, to make each one of you working priests in the service of God, I want us to dive in now under this phrase, sort of patched together from the letter of Hebrews, we boldly draw near to God through him. We boldly draw near to God through him. And in that, we want to focus then on, if you're taking notes, on who we were, who him is, and what he's done and does for us still, all in the context of prayer, okay? And then I'll close with what I pray are some encouragements and exhortations to our priestly work. So, first, let's talk about who we were. As it regards prayer, we were once those whom God refused to hear. I know there's some debate about this, but I think the Bible is fairly clear that until our persons are justified and accepted by God, our prayers are not. Okay? Until one is in Christ, how is it that they can draw near to God? unbelievers, unfaithers, don't have this faith. To this, again, the Bible is fairly clear. In Isaiah 1, verse 15, God says to unbelieving Israel, when you spread out your hands, okay, they're doing a very religious thing here, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Similarly, in Jeremiah 11, 14, God tells the prophet, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. Okay. In Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Likewise, we find in the New Testament, particularly in 1 Peter, that believers' prayers, our prayers, can be hindered by unfaithful living. Okay? If that's so with regard to the prayers of believers, right, what of unbelievers who cherish iniquity in their hearts at all times? Proverbs 15, verse 8, calls their prayers an abomination. It's one of the strongest words in the Bible, God's displeasure. Okay? So church, listen, until we were in Christ, we had no hearing with the Father. As we'll see, it's only through Christ that we're able then to boldly draw near to God in prayer. Now again, to be sure, to say there was a time when God didn't hear us, we mean that there was a time when God didn't hear us favorably, right? When God didn't hear us favorably. He didn't hear us as an omnibenevolent father hears his dearly beloved and desperately needy children. He didn't hear us like that, okay? He heard us, but not like that. No, we were, as Ephesians puts it, listen, we were spiritually dead and satanically disobedient children of wrath who were separated from Christ, alienated from the blessings of the gospel, hopeless and without God in the world. Okay? And that's far from then being fit for boldly drawing near to God's throne to find grace unmeasured, boundless, free. Okay? No, we had no right, we had no ground of authority, much less any open-ended invitation or access to it. On the contrary, at that time, the only throne that we were sure to see is the one that ultimately we would desire to flee from, right? Which is this fiery throne of God's judgment over against our sins. That was the throne we were headed to, okay? And so we need to thank God then, right, for this marvelous, infinite, matchless grace that we do find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's speak of him now. I've just argued that as it regards prayer, we were once those whom God refused to hear favorably. What I want to argue now is that what we thus needed was a great high priest to mediate and or intercede with God for us, and that great high priest is Christ. Okay? We boldly draw near to God through him, where him is our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Okay? So brothers and sisters, we were made for lasting communion with God. Sin, though, as we've just seen, has made this impossible outside of this sin-conquering work of God that he's going to do through Jesus, okay? And so to show this sort of impossible relationship, a veil was eventually put up in the Jewish tabernacle as a gracious warning. A gracious warning. Tread very carefully in drawing near. You and I, God says, we're not copacetic enough for you to be in here. Indeed, without a holy mediator to approach for you, you will certainly die. You will perish, okay? In fact, under the Mosaic law, there was really only one group of people who could even gather around the tabernacle, and a much smaller group who could even gather within it. And only one person, the high priest, who could go behind that veil that alone was the ticket in. Okay? Now, here's the positive thing we can see from this setup. At the time, it was the culmination of God's will for, praise the Lord, relational restoration between him and us, relational restoration through priestly mediation. Okay? In other words, it preached sin won't win, ultimately. Right? In due time, God would do something that conquers sin and reconciles him to sinners and vice versa in a far greater way. But in the meantime, we get this tabernacle ministry of the Levitical priesthood. But now, if you've read Hebrews recently, you've read an exposition concerning what I call the purposeful shortcomings of that administration. Okay? As Hebrews says, make no mistake, in order for us to have the kind of communion with God he made us to have with him, we do really need a priest. Gotta have one, okay? But not any old kind of priest. We need the kind of priest that only Christ proves to be, of which the Levitical priests are a type or a figure, okay? But only a type, only a figure. They fall short of what we truly need in that they too were sinners like the rest of mankind. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as that of the people, and thus they had to be many because as sinners they died, okay? And therefore they were discontinued from holding their office. And so the perpetuity, the ongoing nature of their office was dependent on having successive generations of their kin who were always offering sacrifices that could never, ever, ever take away sin. Okay? Remember, sin is what separates us from God. Okay? Neither they nor their ministry wielded the sort of functional, propitiating resurrection power to actually reconcile God and sinners in any kind of everlasting way. In short, under that era, a sin consciousness remained that only a gospel consciousness could remove. Okay? But now, as I said, their shortcomings were purposeful, okay? They didn't come up short with respect to their priestly design. They only came up short with respect to God's grander priestly design for Christ. So ironically, their shortfall overflows in directions to the one great high priest that we really, really need. Okay, which brings me to the mysterious matter of Melchizedek before we get to Jesus. If ever there was a case study for reading your Bible with sort of progressive revelation in mind, okay, it's definitely the case of Melchizedek. Right? Before the New Testament, he appears only twice. But the placements are definitely of the Lord as he appears on either side of the Mosaic covenant. Okay, Melchizedek is sort of this bracket around the Levitical priesthood. Okay, so the first appearance comes in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, Melchizedek pops up out of nowhere as this king and priest of God Most High who, listen, he blesses Abraham. The great father of faith, Melchizedek blesses Abraham, all right? And then he receives a tithe from Abraham. The translation of that is Melchizedek is greater than great Abraham. Greater than great Abraham. The implication then is he's much greater, Melchizedek is much greater than Levi, who at the time was in Abraham's loins, so to speak. Okay? So vicariously, Levi is paying homage to Melchizedek. Got that? So before Levi the man ever exists, and centuries before the Levitical priesthood ever exists, God has introduced a vastly superior priesthood already. And it comes up again after the Levitical priesthood has been established, precisely to point out that another priesthood was needed to actually effect God's eternal plan of redemption. second appearance then occurs in Psalm 110. Genesis 14, Psalm 110. It's a psalm of David where this king of Israel, listen, superior to David, David calls him Lord. Okay? So this the psalm of David where a king of Israel, superior to David, one who will sit with God upon the throne of all being, is sworn in by God. Verse 4, as, quote, a priest forever after the order of not Levi, but Melchizedek. Okay? This, of course, is referring to the priesthood of Messiah, the priesthood of Christ. He's not a Levite. It doesn't matter. He belongs to the superior order of Melchizedek. So, the setup for communion with God under Moses and through Levi was to be eclipsed, always was to be eclipsed by a divine priestly king of peace and righteousness. Hebrews 9 verse 11 refers to it as the time of reformation, time of reformation, not referring obviously to the reclamation of the gospel by way of Martin Luther's nails, but to the establishment of the gospel by way of the risen Jesus nails and all that those entail for us, okay? One of the major contributions of Hebrews is that Jesus is this promised messianic high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews in a nutshell, okay? That he is not a priest needing atonement, but one making atonement. Not one who sinned, though tempted in every way as we are, but one who saves and perfects sinners. Not one who's a priest on the basis of a legal requirement about bodily descent or lineage, but one who is a priest on the basis of his body rising from the grave, okay, with the power of an indestructible life. One who can enter into the most holy place for us and doesn't have to leave. Like he can actually stay forevermore, okay? He can stay there and abide there as this everlasting anchor and advocate and intercessor for our souls. He's one who is holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners and exalted even above the heavens. All right? One who conquers that consciousness of sin and thereby draws us in to God. He replaces it with that gospel consciousness, okay? This is the kind of priest the Bible says we need. And bless God, just such a priest we have in Jesus. Amen. We boldly draw near to God through him, where him is Jesus. But now, let's go more specific. What has Jesus done and what does he still do for us that's enabled us to boldly draw near to God? Okay? What does the Bible mean by through him? Okay? Well, I think to answer that question is really just to think on the gospel. It's really just to think on the gospel, or to keep our theme, it's to break down the inseparable twofold priestly ministry of Jesus. It's important to note, as Hebrews 9 verse 11 says, that Jesus didn't become this high priest, okay? It says that he appeared as this high priest. He didn't just ascend to his priestly work, he first descended to it, okay? It had an earthly part that was prerequisite to its heavenly part. There was humiliation before there was exaltation. There was suffering before there was being seated. There was weakness ahead of that power of an indestructible life. And so, in thinking about Jesus' priestly work, we look first to the historical facts of what's called the gospel. Okay? We look to his virgin conception and to his perfectly obedient life and to his atoning death in our place and to the death of death in his resurrection, and we see our great high priest doing what Isaiah 53 verse 12 summarizes as making intercession for the transgressors. Okay? And while that was the great end of his earthly ministry, it was only the eternal beginning of the heavenly one that he continues as we meet right now and forevermore. Okay? We're told, particularly in Hebrews 9, that having risen and ascended, he returned the God-man and only mediator, absolutely unencumbered, to his former place of glory. Okay? It says he freely entered and was just as freely received, not into a room that we might imagine and build, but into the most holy place of heaven itself. That's where he went. He went directly and unimpeded into the presence of the Father, having every right and full authority to be seated beside him in that place on our behalf, showcasing and pleading before him the unimaginable merits of his blood to all eternity. And through this utterly amazing grace, two massive mercies are established for all who believe. One, through Christ, we are fully forgiven and justified by God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We're fully forgiven and justified by God. We are irrevocably adopted and reconciled to him. And so, too, through Christ, we are ever welcome before the throne of God, not for judgment, but to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, the blood of Christ is of such sufficiency with God that it authorized not just his perpetual entrance, but all of ours also. It not only enabled eternal redemption and relationship, it secured and applied it also. And it did this by a single presentation of its all-sufficient merit. Okay? So through him, our persons are unchangeably accepted, and so too then are our prayers. Or to feel it another way, if we take through him away, if we take through him away, we are taken away from God. Okay? Lose through him, and we've lost that anchor. We've lost that hope. We've lost that warrant, as one put it, to enter the holiest, for that warrant is the blood of Christ. If through him we're not, then our persons would be eternally condemned and our prayers would be no prayers at all, but rather a detestable exercise in the sight of God. Okay? So praise the Lord then that through him ever abides. Right? That Christ in the full blessedness of his priestly glory is forever stayed in the presence of the Father on our behalf. We have the only way in, and we have the only warrant once there for answered prayer. We look and see the risen Christ seated, and that is enough. That's enough for the uttermost confidence in our approach to God. And we must approach. And we must approach. Indeed, Christ's heavenly session, built upon his earthly accomplishments, has established us as a holy priesthood. A priesthood, we say, of all believers. Okay? Not only inviting us, but brothers and sisters, even ordaining us to boldly draw near to God the Father as our very own Father through him. Okay? So we have no right to a hearing with God besides Christ pleading the merit of his blood, but by it we have a priesthood. Okay? So as I said, I wanted to make you working priests in the service of Christ's kingdom. Let me all too briefly offer you some encouragements and some exhortations to this dearest of duties and this consider that you go to the Father as an unalterably justified person. If you lack assurance there, if you lack assurance that you're an unalterably justified person, you'll lack assurance in prayer. Okay? So hear and rejoice. You're clothed in Christ. Right? The Puritan Christopher Love, he said this: Jacob couldn't receive the blessing from his father except in the garments of his elder brother. Nor can we receive anything from the hand of God but in the robes of Christ. And church, you're wearing the robes of Christ. Okay? Such that to reject you would be to reject Christ. Okay? But beyond your justification, consider also God's invitation. How frequently in the Bible does your Father bid you to come? And even come boldly or bigly, right? And does he do this to turn you away? That's the question, right? Does he do this to turn you away? Or does he do this to make sport of you? No. He does it because, as John 16, verse 27 says, and we need to hear all the time, the Father, Jesus says this, the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you and desires fellowship with you to do you good for his own glory. It's because the Father has the best answers to give that he endlessly invites you to come and pray. But now consider also Christ's intercession. How, as the Levitical priest pled particularly for the sons of Israel, Jesus pleads particularly for each and every one of you by name. Okay? Consider how he presents your prayers to the Father as his very own. How he takes out all the dross, right, and he offers up only the gold perfectly purified. Think about that. Consider how he is the Son, the divine Son, and that his will is the Father's will, okay? Such that what he asks for you and what you ask filtered through him will never be refused, because as he says, the Father always hears me. Okay? Consider that whatever you commit to Jesus, you commit to him who upholds the universe by the word of his power. More, as Elizabeth Elliot put it, you commit to those hands, you commit whatever it is you're committing, you commit it to those hands that were wounded for you. Okay? Whatever you lay up with Christ, you lay up with confirmed almighty love. Okay? So consider things like these, brothers and sisters, and then let them boldly draw you in to God and set you about as working priests, men and women of prayer. Robert Murray McShane, he once said, a man is, so convicting here, a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. Prayer reveals our persons. Prayer reveals our persons, loved ones. What are you? What am I? What are we together? Well, church, if the things we've covered are true, and they are, what sort of people ought we to be in prayer? Right? How much happy work ought we to put in at the throne of grace? Right? Machen, again, he accused the gospelist church folk of his day as those for whom, quote, it has never occurred to enter into the secret place of communion with the holy God. Don't let that be true of you. We believe the gospel. Okay? We see the veil typifying Christ's flesh torn. We see the throne of grace then openly exposed through him. And there we see our loving Lord seated with a blood-bought wave and a smile. Okay? Indeed, we believe that Christ lives forever to make intercession for us. So, set your minds on the things of God. Set your minds on the things of God and get to praying, get to intercessing, right? Interceding with all confidence in Christ because it exists for you. All right? For as John Newton, the famous 17th century rapper, put it, that rich atoning blood which sprinkled round I see provides for those who come to God an all prevailing plea. My soul, ask what thou wilt, thou canst not be too bold, since his own blood for thee he spilled.